Tonight we'll read verses 11 through 31. But before we read, let me make a couple of comments. But even before that, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come before you. Thank you for the evening, this Lord's Day evening, where we can gather and hear from your word, hear you speak, for indeed this word is yours. We're also thankful that as we can come this evening, we come to the table that you have prepared. We're thankful for these things. But Lord, each one of us comes to this place this evening, in a different place in life. We each come, either strong tonight or frail, but we all come needing to meet you, and more importantly, needing you to meet us. So Father, in your word this evening, we pray that you will feed us. Give us what we need, for indeed we need much from you. So open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, that we might listen. For we ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the text that I've chosen this evening is somewhat a strange text. It's a text that doesn't seem to fit with a Lord's Supper. When you turn to the commentaries and you look at this particular text, one of the things that you find so interesting is that almost all of them, at least the ones that I've looked at, will rehearse for you what is in this text, but very few of them will explain the text, few if any. One of the interesting things that I've found as I've looked not only in commentaries, but as I've searched the database for academic articles on this particular text, is that this particular text has become the text that is the cry, "This is not fair." It is not fair to the woman in this text. You'll see why. And we need to explore why. And that becomes the sole question behind thinking about Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 11, moving on. I want to tell you quite emphatically that that's not the question behind the text. That's not the question that we ought to be concerned with. There's a question of far greater significance behind this text that each one of us needs to grapple with this evening. So I want you to turn your attention to this, God's Word. For it is God's Word. And when I read it, you may say to yourself, "Pastor is right, this is a strange text." But it is God's text. And so, help me, O Lord, my God, to submit myself to this text and understand. For indeed it is your text. Numbers chapter 5. Start our reading in verse 11. And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil in it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself, and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy. When a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Why this text? Perhaps before we answer that question, we need to answer another. And that question is, what about this text? What is it? What is it saying? Not what is it saying to me, but what is it saying? That's a difficult question to answer. There are numerous scholars and commentaries and pastors who have tried to work out the details of what this text is saying. One of the things that bubbles to the surface in any one of these papers or commentaries is this word, ordeal. It is an ordeal. Oftentimes, that word will be said into the context of the phrase, it is a trial by ordeal. Now, that's not just saying that there was hardship in this marriage, either before or during, and even after this event. That is a technical expression that we need to be aware of. A trial by ordeal is a technical name for what the ancients used to determine guilt or innocence. Oftentimes, the ancients believed that it was God who in some way pointed out the guilt or innocence of a party. But the problem was this. The problem was that it was up to people to interpret the results. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Oftentimes, a trial by ordeal involves fire or water. For instance, let's say that someone is accused of a crime. Well, they're cast into the water. They're likely bound and cast into the water. Now, if you float, that means that the water has rejected you and you're guilty. And so you're fished out of the water and punished. However, if you sink, then the water has embraced you and you're innocent. And if they can fish you out, they'll let you live. I want you to know that what we're looking at in Numbers chapter 5 is not a trial by ordeal. There are some interesting parallels when you think about it, but this is not a trial by ordeal. Why do I say that? Well, there are many reasons why I might say that, but perhaps the most important one is this. The interpretation and the judgment does not come from man, but from God. God is the one who gives the priest the sign, and God is the one who renders the judgment. Very much unlike an ancient trial by ordeal. This is not a trial by ordeal, no matter what you read. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's just pause and determine our course. I have three things that I want us to think about tonight as we come to the Lord's table. I want us to first of all think about this text and what it is saying. The second thing that I want to talk to you about is, why is this text important? And then the third thing that I want to talk to you about is, why bring this text up during a Lord's Supper evening? Well, first of all, what's this text about? What is it about? Well, I want you to think about it like this. Man and a woman get up one morning. Everything is as it has been. They're eating breakfast. There is likely silence around the table. The husband gets up after he eats and goes out and collects some barley. Gathers his wife. They make their way to the temple. And the husband gives the barley to the priest, presents his wife to the priest, and then the ritual that we heard described takes place. And the reason why they are there is because this husband is jealous. He's jealous. He has some cause or reason to believe that his wife has been unfaithful to him. Now, the interesting thing is that when you read this text, it almost puts the woman in a guilty light. Very rarely does it say, but if she has not defiled herself. Most of the time, it looks as if she's guilty. It says, if she's defiled herself and it's been concealed, her sin's been undetected, there have been no witnesses, she's not been caught. And the man gets jealous. Her husband is jealous. Now, I think that we need to be careful at this point. I think reality seeps in, and we oftentimes think about the word jealous and what it tends to mean, and we say, oh, I see. This man is a selfish man. He's a sinful man. He's a petty, envious man. That's what we have here in this text. That's the way we ought to see this man. And I want you to say, I want you to say to yourself, stop that. Let's give this believer, this brother in Christ, the benefit of the doubt. And let's say that the jealousy can be a good thing. Now you say to me, what in the world are we talking about? Our word jealousy today has such a negative connotation that we oftentimes say to ourselves, how can anyone be jealous and be just? But that's because of the way we associate the word jealousy. But I want to remind you of something that the scriptures say very emphatically, and that's this: God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. So if we're thinking our best about our brother, we're not thinking about a person who's petty and selfish. We're thinking about a man who is jealous, a man who loves his wife and believes she might have fallen and defiled herself. And he just can't come to the bottom of it. And he loves her. And he believes that the only way in the world that this marriage is going to be healed is if the truth comes out. But the truth has some very dire consequences. But he's hoping beyond hope that she's innocent. And so he takes her to the priest. He hands him the barley offering. And usually this barley offering that's described here has frankincense and oils mixed with it. Signs of joy. There are no signs of joy in this offering. You are to withhold the incense and the oils. This is a grain offering of remembrance. It's also called the grain offering of jealousy. I want you to understand what's happening here. This grain offering that is burned up to the Lord, that is held in the priest's hands, in the woman's hands, this is an offering that is saying, remember, O God. Remember. And then the priest takes the woman, he puts her in the courtyard. He comes behind her, he undoes her hair. She's undone. He has her stand in the courtyard. Takes a handful of grain and he burns it on the altar. Goes, takes a cup, goes to the laver and scoops out some holy water. Then he goes to the temple and he gets a pinch of dust from the floor and puts it into the cup. Now, it depends on how you read this text. Sometimes it looks as if there's one cup that's at play, and sometimes it looks like there's another cup at play. But regardless, this cup focuses not upon the dirt and the defilement, but upon the holiness of God. This holy water and the dust from the temple, this is holy. The woman is about to be brought into contact with something holy. God, remember. Remember what's happened, and she is being drawn near to that which is holy. And then she's placed under oath. And the woman says to the oath, amen, amen. In other words, so be it. If it is, as you say, I've defiled, and I'm here because I've defiled and I'm not told, then so be it. If I'm trying to beat the curse, if I believe hope against hope that all of this stuff is mumbo jumbo and nothing will happen to me, then so be it. But if I'm innocent, then so be it. Let it be shown. And then the priest does this. The priest writes down on a scroll the curses. And what he does is he puts them in the water. And he lets them bleed into the water. And then he hands the woman the cup. And she drinks it. She's coming into contact with that which is a blessing and that which is a cursing. And which one will be her lot? Well, she knows. but no one else does. If she's innocent, then nothing will happen to her. If she's guilty, then her belly will swell because the water will go in and it will be of a curse. It will extend her belly and her thigh will fall. What does that mean? That means her reproductive organs will be no more. God will make her barren. And she won't be killed as with the adulteress caught in the act. Why? Because this woman, says the text, will be the woman with the scarlet A written all over her. Don't go around so. Don't do what so-and-so said. She is the Proverbs 6 woman. Don't do what she did. It's not that her husband couldn't forgive her. He could. And perhaps he should. But in a barren home. Well, that's the story. Those are the instructions. Why is this relevant for an evening communion service? Well, let me say a couple of words. First of all, I want you to understand that we are told in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, section 3, that Christ is prefigured in the law. We're told that Christ is prefigured in the law in his graces, in his sufferings, in his benefits, and in his actions. We have something of Christ here. What is it? Well, the best thing that we can do is start with what seems familiar. And when we start with what seems familiar, we understand that God is a husband involved in a relationship with Israel, his wife. And one of the things that we realize when we look at the Old Testament scriptures is that repeatedly, God's wife is unfaithful. I read to you from Hosea chapter 3. I could read to you from Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 6 through 11 are pretty poignant verses. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, the faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel. I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not hear. But she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You know it doesn't end there. You can find this same sort of thing in Ezekiel 16. In fact, it's interesting that in the Gospels, what does Jesus call this generation of his? He calls them an adulterous generation. You see, this is a generation of adulteresses. God himself has married an unfaithful wife. Now, how is it that we can see the actions of Christ prefigured in a text like this one? Well, I'll tell you how. I want you to imagine the husband who has just sat around the table with his wife. He's gone out, he's picked the barley, he's gathered her up, he's taken her to the priest. The priest sets her in the square, undoes her hair, reads to her the curse, takes the water from the laver, the dust from the floor, writes the curse on it, lets it bleed into the cup, gives her the cup and says, drink it. And she's about ready to say, amen, amen, and the husband says, wait a minute. Give me the cup. Let me drink it for her. You see, that's the gospel. You see it in various ways, don't you? As you look at it throughout the Old Testament, as it comes to fruition in the New. In Hosea, you find God saying, go and buy your unfaithful, prostituting wife. And that's what happened in chapter 3. It says that he redeemed her, he purchased her. He redeems her. That's the image. Go buy her. She's yours again. And then in Isaiah, what do we find? We find that the servant is the substitute for the unfaithful Israel. So now he's redeeming her, but the imagery has changed. He's actually substituting himself and experiencing the curse for her. And all of this comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Numbers, what we ought to read is something in the law that prefigures Christ. Now I want to say something to you that is more by way of application than it is by way of interpretation, and it's this. You say to me, well, Israel's sins were for all to see. She was practicing this sort of thing on top of every high hill and under every tree. But this woman, well, it was unknown whether or not she was unfaithful. And my sentiments, sometimes doesn't that fit us as well? Sometimes we're more like this woman than we are like the nation of Israel. We're living concealed in our sin. Our transgressions are undetected without witnesses. We've not been caught yet. And you see, what this text does this evening is it confronts each one of us. It grabs hold of each one of us and it says this. It says that there is a sacrifice for sins because there is a husband who's taken the cup of cursing and he's been willing to drink it down to the dregs for you. But if you're unwilling to remember that and you persist in your sins, then you're showing yourselves not to be the wife that you claim to be. You see, at one and the same time, this is one of those texts that can be a text of joy, where we can have our eyes open to the fact that this is just another way in which God communicates redemption to us, that a husband could stand in his wife's place just as Christ stood in the place of his wife Israel. Or it could be a tremendous warning that if we persist in our sins undetected and claim to be what we are not, we will be found out. We will be discovered. And so I urge you this evening to remember again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. One of the reasons why I press this upon you is because I know the sinfulness of sin, and I know the temptation there is to remain in hiding in sin. And a text like this one drives us to the light. But why is this text particularly relevant to us as we come to it on a communion evening? Well, I want you to think about this story, thinking about the cup. This cup, though it is filled with holy water from the laver, is a cup of cursing. The curses have been written on the scroll. They've been dipped into the water. And can you imagine that? Watching the ink bleed off into the cup. Now, here's what I want you to understand, and I think that you know this, but I need to tell you this. There's nothing magical here. This isn't a grand potion concocted by the Wizard of Israel. This is a simple priest writing on a scroll and letting it bleed into the cup. There's nothing magic about it. But that woman understands, or at least she should have understood just as much as that priest understood, that in taking the cup to her lips, she understood that if she was guilty, it was as much as drinking down to the dregs the wrath of God. Because in her drinking, she was either confirming her guilt or confirming her innocence. There's an interesting parallel to the cup of the Lord. The parallel is that it's a confirming ordinance. And if we drink it in faith, it confirms our faith. But if we drink it without faith, we drink judgment to ourselves. Not because it's a magical cup, but because the Lord our God is real. And this is His cup. But there's a great difference between the cup in this story and the cup on this table. The difference is that the cup in this story is the cup of cursing. But the cup of this on this table is the cup of blessing. Because the Lord Himself drank the cup of cursing for us. Brothers and sisters, because the Savior drank the cup of cursing for you, this cup of blessing is available to you. Come and drink from the cup of blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that though it was an unwanted cup in some ways, because it was an unholy cup, and you are indeed the holy God, it should not surprise us that you said in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." And yet, knowing that it needed to be done, you grant it down to the dregs for us, that we might drink of the cup of blessing. Father, as we come this evening, help us to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to remember that we were unfaithful, that we were prostituting ourselves to every tree and idol there was. But you saved us, redeemed us, substituted your Son for us, that we might have life and have abundantly. Father, let us come to the cup of blessing this evening with gladness in our hearts for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.